All right, we continue with Genesis chapter 2. Now, what we're going to focus on in this chapter, though there are many details, it has Adam naming the animals, it has the names of the four rivers, it describes the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil, and all these things. We're not going to focus on those. What we're going to focus on this, in Genesis chapter 1 near the end, it describes the creation of Adam. But very briefly, succinctly, without any details. But in Genesis chapter 2, it again describes the creation of Adam, but this time with lots of details. And the details are so different that some Bible critics have come up with this ridiculous notion, well, this comes from two different traditions, two different oral traditions, and whoever compiled the Torah, they took this tradition and they took that one and they stuck them in there together. But there are two different document sources that these come from. I think that's nonsense. I think it's just utter nonsense. But that's what goes on out there. And you know, it kind of, if it wasn't so sad to be funny, that Bible critics come along and they think the Bible would somehow be better if we took God's word and took God out of it. And replaced it, well, some imaginary God, a God of myth, a God of legend, but not the Almighty God, the creator of heavens and earth. And I don't understand that. Can you imagine when they someday stand before God and they realize, oh, Lordy, he's not a myth. He's not after all. You know, he's real. I mean, can you imagine the shock when they realize he hand-placed every word, every letter, every jot, every tittle, exactly where it's supposed to be? Anyways, I find Bible critics to be destroyers of faith. I find the Word of God to be a builder and inspirer of faith. So, here's what we're going to do. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27 gives the first account. I call this account Adam 1. The other account we'll call Adam 2, just for the sake of convenience. So let's look at Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then Elohim said, let us make the Adam. And I put that in there because there are several words for man in Hebrew. And the two that are used in Genesis are Adam and Ish. And I want to make a distinction between the two. In fact, Adam isn't actually called Adam until you get to about chapter 4. And or chapter 4 or 5. But here is the word Adam is being used as the man, as a man. Let us make the Adam in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And Elohim created the Adam in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And last week we talked about the apparent inconsistency of going from singular to plural to singular to plural back and forth. Now here is the account in chapter 2. It's much longer. And what I've done to make it manageable to get it on the screen is to take out the bits where it talks about the four rivers, to take out the parts where it talks about Adam naming the animals. And I just want to get to the parts that describes the actual creation of Adam himself. Okay? So I'll prompt you as where we skip verses and where to pick up again. So we start in Genesis 2, verse 7. And here's what I want you to do. Just make mental notes. Don't have to write them down. The differences between the two accounts. There are many differences between the two, but there are five major ones that I've picked out that we're going to take time to look at today. But there are many differences, but five major ones. And let's see what you come up with. Then Adonai Elohim formed the Adam of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath. The word there is neshama in Hebrew, neshama of life. And man became a living soul, a living nefesh. And Adonai Elohim planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the Adam whom he had formed. In other words, Adam was not created in the Garden of Eden. He's created outside the Garden of Eden and then placed in the Garden of Eden. And after he sinned, he was removed from the Garden of Eden. But we'll get to that next week. Now we skip on to verse 15. Then Adonai Elohim said, it is not good for the Adam to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then we skip on to verse 21. So Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and he slept. That word for deep sleep, by the way, is the word tardema in Hebrew. It's only found two places in the entire Tanakh, in the entire Hebrew scriptures. Only two places. Here? Does anybody know where the other one is? Abraham, yes. When Abraham was put into a tardema, and God made a blood covenant with him. So Adonai Elohim caused a tardema, a deep sleep, to fall upon the Adam, and he slept. And then he took one of his sides, not a rib, one of his sides, and closed up the flesh at that place. And Adonai Elohim fashioned into a woman. The word there is actually built. He constructed into a woman the side which he had taken from the Adam, and brought her to the Adam. And the Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now here the word for man changes from Adam to the word Ish. For this cause an Ish shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his Isha, and they shall become one flesh. And the Adam and his Isha were both naked and were not ashamed. So, did you come up with some differences? I'm sure there are a whole bunch. We could take time and let you share them. And during Oneg, you're more than welcome to talk about more. But we're going to look at the major five that I found. Again, Bible critics say these two accounts must come from two different documents, two different traditions, two different legends that the compiler of the Torah stuck together to make this one. But the rabbis, for centuries, have realized that's not the case. God gave two accounts of the creation of Adam because Adam himself has a dual nature. The one account describes one aspect of mankind, and the other account describes another aspect. There's a quote I want to share with you from Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, who died just back in 1993. Brilliant, brilliant man. He says, the answer lies not in an alleged dual tradition, but in dual man. Not in an imaginary contradiction between two versions, but in a real contradiction in the nature of man. That's why I have two counts. Two what look like contradictory accounts, because there's a contradiction in man. The beauty of being a human being is that, and I stated this before, we are amphibians. We dwell in a physical realm and in a spiritual realm. We have one foot in one realm and one foot in the other. And we need to walk in these two in balance, always in balance. And that's one of the things will come out as we go through the passage today. Here are the five major things that I see. Oh, let me show this illustration. The first account, the Adam 1, is like a beam of light. In Adam 2, we have all these additional details. All of these details. And it's like God passes the light through a prism, and then we have all this array of colors, a spectrum of colors. Now, someone who didn't know better would say, well, these are two different lights. These are two different things completely. But they're not two different things at all. It's just that the second account gives more detail and a wider array than the internality of the first account. Okay? So here are the five things. First difference, this is very important. In Adam 1, there in Genesis 1, the name Elohim is used exclusively of God. But in the second account, you see God using his personal four-letter name attached to Elohim. We say Adonai Elohim, but in Hebrew it's going to be the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which we discussed last week, immediately followed by Elohim. And that is what is used all through chapter 2. In fact, this combination of Adonai Elohim only occurs, I think it's 21 times in the entire Torah. Only 21 times. 20 of those times, 20 of them, are right here in Genesis 2 and 3. The other one's over in Exodus, I think it's chapter 9. Okay, so this is an unusual thing for them to be stuck together. Adonai and Elohim just stuck together. You don't find that very often, but you find it a lot here in chapters 2 and 3. The other major difference is that in the first account, we see God making man in his image. In the second account, we see him forming him and breathing into his nostrils his very neshama of life. This is external, God's image in chapter 1, but there's something very internal going on in chapter 2. In the first account, we find only the name Adam used, Ha-Adam, the man. But in this account, we're introduced to a new word, Ish, which means man. In fact, in the Bible, this is the most common word for man. Another difference between the two accounts, it just simply states in the first account that God made man out of the dust. Boom, he's done. There he is, male, female, made him. But here we see two phases. We see, first of all, the creating of Adam. And then there's a transition. He names the animals, can't find a helpmate for them. Then God creates Eve. So we see in two stages, Adam first, then Eve. We don't see that distinction made in the first account. Finally, the instructions God gives Adam are different. In the first account, he tells him to fill and subdue the earth. He also tells him be fruitful and multiply, but he said that to all the animals, and the birds and the fish and all of them. They all got those orders. Be fruitful and multiply. But with Adam, he says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. That's not what he says. Excuse me. In Genesis 2. He's put him in the garden and says, you are to work the garden, to serve the garden, and guard it, protect it. And we know that in chapter 3, Adam didn't do a very good job of protecting the garden. Somehow that snake got in there and messed up everything. All right, these are the five differences. What I would like us to do, excuse me, I've been suffering like a little lung infection this week, so if I cough occasionally during the teaching, I hope you'll just ignore it, okay? And I'll try to do it as infrequently as possible. What I want to do is take each one of these differences between the two accounts and dig down in each one. And what we're going to find, if you haven't caught on to this already, in the first account, what you see is God making man in his image. That's a very passive thing. If you've got a human body, you're made in God's image. All right? Whether you are Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler, you're made in God's image. You have no say whatsoever as to whether your body is made in his image or not. You're given that body. It's a human body. God designed it. It's in his image. It's external. It's the physicality of your flesh and your bone, your blood, your cells. That is all designed by God to teach about him. Just as an artist creates a piece of art and you can see the personality of the artist in that artwork, we're made in God's image. He's the artist. We're the creation. But in the second account, there's something very different taking place. Everything about the second account is very spiritual, very internal. And this is that dual nature, that contradiction within man that Soloveitchik was talking about. We have a human body just like the animals. And as God commanded the animals to be fruitful and multiply, he commanded the man to be fruitful and multiply. All right? And he's engaged in the physical universe, the physical realm. But here in chapter 2, things are very different. It's like the beam of light going through that spectrum. He's given all these shades of color. And once it goes through the spectrum, what's inside the light is displayed. And you see all the shades of yellow and orange and blue and purple and green. And they're all there. And that's what's taking place in chapter 2 in the second account. Physical, spiritual. This is why we need two accounts to describe the formation of man. All right? So let's start with the first one. The first difference between the two accounts I mentioned is that in the account of the creation of Adam in chapter 1, you only see the name Elohim used. Elohim. But in the second account, we see Adonai Elohim. We see the two names brought together. Both names are used, Adonai Elohim. Now, why is this? Well, in Jewish thinking, the name Elohim, whenever it's found, it refers to strict justice, God's attribute of strict justice. You follow the rules. You do not deviate from the rules. But when you see the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's four-letter name, the Tetragrammaton, this unpronounceable, transcendental name of God, when you see that, it always speaks of mercy. So Elohim means justice, strict justice. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh connotes mercy, the attribute of mercy. What happens when you put them together? It means you have both. You have strict justice tempered by mercy and tolerance and love. Now, why did God create the universe with the name Elohim? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We see Elohim used all through chapter 1. And then when God says, let us make man our image, it says he made him in the image of Elohim. In the image of Elohim, he created them, male and female created, made them. Elohim is the only name used in chapter 1. What's going on here? Well, let me read you a quote. This is from the commentator Rashi. Rashi is called that. It stands for Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchak. And what they do in Judaism, I think is kind of fun, is they take the initials, always an R for rabbi, and then they take the initials of the names, they stick them together, poke some vowels in between, and that's the name. So you have Rashi, you have Rambam and Ralbag and Ranban. And, I mean, all these names, you have to look at it, you think, what were the parents thinking? Well, my parents had nothing to do with it. These are just acronyms that designate these rabbis. So Rashi is considered as the greatest commentator on the Torah. He lived back in the 11 and 1200s in France. And this is what he says. Here's the quote directly. It does not say in Genesis 1:1, Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, created the heavens and the earth. For in the beginning, it was his intention to create it with the attribute of strict justice. But he perceived that the world would not endure. So he preceded the description of the creation of Adam with the attribute of mercy. Adonai Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim. Joining it with the attribute of strict justice. And that is the reason it is written, quote, on the day Adonai Elohim made earth and heaven, unquote. That's in Genesis 2:4. So what is this? What's this? What's going on here? How is the world created according to strict justice? Well, if you've ever taken a general science class or an earth science class, you know that there are very specific, finely tuned laws of nature that allow life on this planet to exist. For example, if the Earth were just a little closer to the sun or a little further from the sun, there'd be no life on this world. If the Earth rotated a little faster or a little more slowly, there'd be no life on this planet. If there was a little more oxygen in our atmosphere, just a little bit more, or a little bit less, there would be no life on this planet. Scientists know this. They've proven this. And it goes on and on and on. The precision with which this planet was designed and constructed that allows for life to exist here. And if one of those adjustments were to go out of adjustment, there'd be no life. Everything dies. This is what it means that God created the heavens and the earth with his name Elohim, strict justice. In other words, the rules must be followed or there's no life. You got it? But he also realized Adam and Eve would not follow the rules. So when it comes to the creation of Adam and Eve, he tempers his name with Adonai Elohim. Here's how another rabbi puts it. This rabbi is Rabbi Eli Monk, and he lived just here within the last century. He's a modern rabbi. He says, as soon as the second chapter of Genesis, and with it the history of mankind commences, is the name signifying God's love and mercy which comes to the fore. If nature is governed by intangible laws, strict laws, then the human sphere is governed by a law which is tempered and softened with love. Isn't that great? So you understand why Elohim is found in chapter 1 when it talks about the creation of Adam's body? But when it comes to the man within that body, the soul within that body, it's Adonai Elohim that's used. There's still rules. God's rules and standards have not changed, but he's bringing mercy and love alongside because he realizes they're not quite going to measure up. You know that word tardame, with a deep sleep that God placed Adam under when he created his bride. As you caught on, the only other place that word is used is when God makes a blood covenant with Abraham. And when two men would make a blood covenant, they would take an animal, split it completely in half. One half the animal over here, the other half over here, be blood all over the ground. And the two men making the covenant would walk between the two halves. Their feet would get bloody. And they would say, if I violate my covenant with you, may it be to me as it has been to this animal. So then God comes and says, Abraham, I want to make a blood covenant with you. Can you imagine the terror that struck Abraham's heart? A blood covenant? I'm made of flesh. I'm flawed. I have shortcomings in my life. A blood covenant with God? He won't have any trouble keeping the stipulations of the covenant, but how can I keep them? I know I'll mess up. So what does God do? He puts Abraham into a tardama, into a deep sleep. All the pieces are cut open. Everything's laying out there. And then God says, Abraham, you go to sleep. And then you see God's presence passing between the pieces all by himself. And he's saying, I'll keep it for both of us. I'm not going to mess up. You will. But the punishment falls on me because I'm the one who's walking between the parts. That is the Adonai attached to the Elohim part. Does there have to be judgment for Abraham and his children mess up the covenant? Yes. Okay? Strict justice. But the mercy comes along, and who pays the price? God's own son does. You see? The justice is still paid. He doesn't replace justice with mercy. The mercy comes along and works hand in hand with the justice. So that we live. It's justice tempered by God's love and mercy. That's an incredible thing. And you find it right here at the beginning where Adam is created. God's mercy, his love, attached to his standards. You just can't lose with a God like that. You know, one other little insight, too. We talk about how the world, nature, is created according to the attribute of strict justice. Elohim is the name used when the world's created. Well, if you take the numerical value of the word Elohim, you can see it right there, the value is 86. And if you take the numerical value of the Hebrew word Hateva, which means nature, that's a Hebrew word for nature, it also equals 86. So Elohim and nature have the same numerical value. Another connection, God just showing, I created the physical world according to my attribute strict justice. There's no room. There's no room for slop in this. It's run with precision. But my creation of you, we're going to bring some mercy and some tolerance in here because I know you can't live under strict justice. Tony, I see your hand up. Let's get a microphone to Tony here. Do we have it? Okay, Tim's getting the microphone turned on. All right, Tony, give it a whirl.
Hello.
There we are.
As we're going over this, when you read chapter 1, God gave Adam dominion. What did he give God dominion, Adam dominion over? All the animals, all the creatures. He didn't give him dominion over
Yes.
And I think, don't we get that kind of confused that we think we're supposed to have dominion over each other?
I think our wives do sometimes, but not us. Not us, guys. I'm sorry. See, I'm bad. This is why I need God's mercy. See, if God was a God of strict justice, I'd be lightning would have struck me just now. But I'm just teasing. Actually, I find the women to be much more merciful than the men. And but no, you bring up a great point. Whatever it was a great point. All right. All right. No. Oh, mercy. When my imagination starts to go on somewhere, it's a horrible thing. All right. No, but what you said is very true, very insightful. Yeah, he didn't give his dominion over other men. Yeah. And this is one of the reasons why when Israel requested a king, God says, bad idea. I'm your king. But when you start having one man here having dominion over the other men, you're not going to like it. So, and boy, those words prove true. Okay, well, let's move on to number two. The second major difference between the first account, Adam 1, and the second account, Adam 2, is that in the first account, you see man made in God's image. But in the second account, you see two interesting words used. It says he formed him out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed in his nostrils the neshama of life. I want to look at those two words, formed and the word neshama. This is the word. The word vayitzer is anti-formed. All right? Hebrew is a compact language. It takes several English words to translate one Hebrew word many times. In this case, it takes three English words to translate one Hebrew word. Vayitzer. Now, the reason this word is so interesting is that it's misspelled. It's spelled correctly every place else it's found in the Torah. Like this word vayitzer is used later on when it refers to the fact. I'm sorry, and I think it's in verse 19, chapter 2, 19. Don't quote me on that, but I think that's the verse where it talks about how God formed the animals, the vayitzer. But there it's spelled correctly. Every other place in the Bible is found spelled correctly. But here where God forms Adam, forms man out of the dust, it's misspelled. Well, it's misspelled if you look it up in a spelling book, but God didn't misspell it. Here is what they claim is an error. See these two letters right here, the two little letters? Those are the letter yud. It should only have one of those. Every other place this word is found has one yud. Here is the only place where it has two. Why two? Well, the rabbis, since day one, have been discussing this, trying to figure it out. And there are many opinions, but there are two major leading opinions. And any rabbi can give you these two opinions. And they're both very valid. First of all is this. The letter Yud, what does the name of the letter Yud mean? If you've been with us any time at all, you probably know. The letter Yud, the word Yud, means what? Hand, yes, very good, hand. What do we see here? One hand or two hands? Two hands. So when it says that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, he didn't do it with one hand in his pocket. He used two. But now this brings up a problem. God doesn't have hands. God is spirit. He doesn't have parts. We have parts. He doesn't have parts. And even though his right hand is often mentioned in Scripture, we know this is a spiritual symbol of his power and strength. His left hand is never mentioned, just his right. But he doesn't have hands. What does this mean? Well, God made us in his image. It doesn't mean he has hands. Well, at least he doesn't have appendages at the ends of arms with bones and muscle. What it means is he's made these on the ends of my arms as symbols of what he does. And I can go this direction with my right hand and do things there. I can push things away or draw things close, pick things up, squish things, caress things, comfort things. I can go over here with my left hand to this side and do the same thing in my left hand. Now remember, we dwell in two realms. And in the Bible, the right represents the spiritual. I guess I should do it this way. The right represents the spiritual, and the left the physical. Don't think for a second right is good and left is bad. No. Right is spiritual, left is physical. Both are good. When God created the heavens and the earth, he looked at everything he did and said, it's very good. All right? So it's all good. They're just different, two different realms. This is why God's left hand is never mentioned. He is not physical. He is spiritual. His right hand is mentioned. But let's look at a few examples. Ecclesiastes 10:2. The heart of a wise man is at his right, but a fool's heart is at his left. What does that mean? The wise man, he's interested in spiritual things. The fool, his heart's investing completely in the physical. Remember, it's not a good realm, bad realm. It's just that a wise man lays up his treasures in a place where moths and rusts don't even exist and thieves can't steal. But the fool lays up his heart where all these things get lost, okay? All these damages and losses take place. Another one, Proverbs 3:16, long life. It's talking about wisdom. And when we hold up the Torah, Brad will take the pointer. He'll point to the Torah, and he quotes this verse. Long life is at her right, and her left hand are riches and honor. Which of these is physical, and which of these are spiritual? Long life is a spiritual thing. Riches and honor are physical things. So the riches and honor are at the left. Long life is at the right. Matthew 6:3, Yeshua says, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't let the flesh get involved with a deed that is spiritual at its very heart. Matthew 25:33, he will put the sheep, who are the sheep? These are the ones who've lived lives that align with God's ways. He puts them on his right, and the goats on the left. All right? Isaiah 48:13. Now, this is referring to God. Notice here how subtle this is. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. Earth is physical, heavens are spiritual. Right hand is designated in regards to the heavens. Left hand is implied with the earth. But God is not physical. You see how he's using symbols with such skill? Now, most of the places, overwhelmingly, where you find right and left in the same verse in the Bible, it's perfect symmetry and balance. With the menorah, you have these many branches going to the left, the same number going to the right. Balance, perfect balance. They put this on the left side, they put that same thing over on the right side. Symmetry, balance, uniformity. Okay? This is overwhelmingly how you find left and right used in Scripture. It's a picture of physical, spiritual imbalance. You know, we as human beings, as I'm always saying, like extremes. Extremes are always easy. And as a human being, you could want to go to the left and just live like an animal who's not concerned with spiritual things. Or I want to be an angel. I'm not concerned myself with the physical. Both are damaging. Both are destructive. Both are a rotten testimony. Both are very unhealthy. A human being is made to take the physical and the spiritual, bring them together, like the left and right hands of a menorah. Then there's balance. Then there's light. There's health. There's wholeness. That is what God designed us to be. Human beings, not animals, though our bodies are bodies of animals, and not angels, though we have God's very spirit dwelling within us, and his angels are ministering spirits. We are human beings. We have the two together. We need to learn to walk in the two. And this is a challenge the animals don't have, nor do the angels. This is one of the reasons we need his mercy and love, because we have a challenge ahead of us, especially since Adam and Eve sinned and kind of messed up things for us. But I'm not saying we would have done any better. Here's the other thing about the Yetzer. These last three letters of the word are also a word by themselves. It's a verb which means to form, but it also is a word, a noun, that means inclination, a tendency. You ever heard of the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer HaRa? This is it. The good inclination, the bad inclination. We all have both. And so the rabbis look at this word and say, when God formed a man, the two yuds stand for the two yetzers. He made man with a good yetzer, a yetzer hatov, and he made him with a bad yetzer, a yetzer hara. How many agree with that? How many don't agree with that? See, I don't know. I haven't made up my mind yet. I have some trouble with that. But it's very possible. It's a possible thing. That he gave Adam a yetzer hara and told him, resist it. That's its purpose. It's resist. It's like gravity. It's there to resist. It's like evil. It's there to resist. Possibility. I think very definitely God gave Adam a yetzer, an inclination towards the spiritual and an inclination towards the physical. He was interested in both. But when he sinned, his physical yetzer became an evil one. Okay? That's kind of where I'm at right now. That's kind of my opinion. But it's something to talk about, something to discuss. But anyways, even though if you look at a spelling book, this word is misspelled, we know that in God's economy, as the author of the Torah, it's not misspelled at all. God's drawing our attention to something, saying, look at this. You know, when Yeshua says, not one yud or tittle, one tagin would pass from the Torah. Maybe this is one of the words he was thinking of. We need to walk in the Spirit, and we need to engage the physical as well. Okay? We need to engage both. And this is what I love about God's commandments. Every commandment engages the physical in some way, and it elevates the physical, the mundane, elevates it to the holy. So our eating becomes holy. Our relations, marital relations become holy. Our clothing becomes holy. Our words, all the physical things we do can become holy acts. And the physical and the spiritual once again combine in a healthy way. This is the beauty of his commandments. It shows us how to knit them back together, the physical and the spiritual realm, in the right proportions. All right, let's move on. We're on to number three now, aren't we? Two words. Oh, no, we didn't talk about neshama yet. Oh, we have to talk about neshama. Neshama is used in the Tanakh 46 times. And 45 of those times is translated as breath. And if we didn't have that 46th occurrence, we'd think, well, then neshama simply means breath. There are other words that mean breath. The word ruach, which is often translated spirit or wind, is also translated as breath. Any movement of air is a ruach. But this is neshama. And again, 46 times it's found in the Bible. 45 times it's breath. But then there's this one time in Proverbs 20:27 where God is saying, it's singing something a little deeper, something a little more than that. This is what the verse says. The neshama of man is the lamp of Adonai, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Now, what does that have to do with breath? Not much of anything that I can think of. And based on this verse, the rabbis, through all of Jewish history I know of, have seen the neshama as being part of man's soul. In fact, the word nefesh and the word neshama are two words the Bible uses for soul and are used for soul in Jewish writings. But the neshama is seen to be something of a higher order than the nefesh. It's something deeper. It's something closer to God, more closely knit to him. And when you think about it, that when God formed Adam, he breathed in his nostrils God's own neshama. Now, how did God make the animals of the living souls? What did he do? Spoke. You know, he said giraffe, and there's a giraffe. He said rhinoceros, there's a rhinoceros. He says dog, there's a dog. It's not what he did with Adam. Hand formed him. Instead of speaking the word Adam or the word Ish in man coming to life, it says he breathed his nostrils in the neshama of life and man became a living soul. Animals are living souls, man is a living soul. But the source is a little different. Now think it for a moment. When you speak, what's the first thing you do when you speak? You take air into your lungs. And then you release the air, and as it goes out, it vibrates your vocal cords. You send words out. That's what God did to the animals. Between him and the animals were these words, these vibrations of speech. But with Adam, it's face-to-face, like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, right? He didn't speak. He breathed from his... Now, God doesn't have parts, but somehow, from his very soul, from his very spiritual being, he imparted directly into Adam's body. No words in between. It's a more intimate connection, isn't it? You know, I can talk to my wife, or I can kiss her. I can't do both at the same time. Which do you think I'd rather do? You see? And that's what God did with Adam. You see? It's intimate. It's close. And the deep part of God went in and became the deep part of Adam. He became a living soul, but the source came from a deeper place in God than the animals. Okay? You follow? It's an amazing thing that's going on here with this neshama. And we'll be talking about nefesh and neshama more later on, especially when we get the story of Jacob and Esau, because that is a wonderful illustration of the nefesh and the neshama, these two sides of the soul, the human soul. And we'll get to that later on when we get to that part. One last thing in regards to this. 2 Timothy 3:16. Most translations say, for all scriptures inspired of God. But that word inspired literally means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And when I think of Adam, he got that first breath. His first breath didn't come from this world. His first breath came directly from God. And he became physically alive and spiritually alive. Well, to stay physically alive, we continue to breathe. When a newborn comes into the world, it draws its first breath, and then it draws a second, a third, and a fourth, and keeps breathing till the day he dies 100 years later. Spiritually, though, what is our spiritual oxygen tank? Where do we access God's breath? All scripture is God-breathed. So my body needs the invisible air around me, but my spirit needs the spiritual invisible air of God's words. Okay? That's what sustains us. It is our food and it is our air, spiritually speaking. If you don't access it, you're starving and you're suffocating. And when you feel like you're spiritually starving and suffocating, here's your food and here's your oxygen. You got it? Okay. I feel myself starting to preach. We need to back off. All right. Let's go on to this. The third difference is, up until this point, we've seen the word ha-adam used. The Adam, the man. But when we see the creation of Eve, Adam uses the word ish. And her name should be called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. Now, this is a new word. Adam is named the animals. Now he's finally given himself a name. Ish. Isha and Ish. Man and woman. Well, here's the fascinating thing about this. And if you've been through premarital counseling with Robin and me, then this is something that is familiar. We go over this with all the young couples before I'll perform at a wedding ceremony. What you see here are the letters Yud and Hey. These are the first two letters of God's four-letter name. If we back up here, you'll see there is his four-letter name, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. See the first two letters? We're pretty sure it's pronounced Yah. And it is found a bunch of times in the scripture as a short name for God. It's not his full four-letter name. It's just his shortened name. And it is used... Oh, wait a minute. It's used 46 times. The other word that I told you about neshama. I didn't write down how many times it's used. 46 times is for the word Yah, the name Yah. It's used that way. Most of the time is the full four letters of his name. But 46 times in the Bible, it's Yud-Heh. Now, if you look at the words Ish and Isha, you'll notice something interesting. In the middle of Ish, which is the word for man, you see the Yud there? And in the middle of the word for woman, which is Isha, you see the Hey there? So God put his Yud in the one, in the man. He puts his letter Hey in the woman. So what happens when a man and a woman come together in a covenant of love and they become one? God's name is formed again, isn't it? You see, in the first account of the creation of Adam, it says he made them male and female. In the second account, you see two separate creatures. But when they come together, become one flesh, his name is reformed. I think when any man and woman live in a covenant of marriage where they put the other before themselves, where it's love for the other, not for the self that matters, you see God's nature, God's name. God's name, which means love and mercy. You see it come alive. This is one of the reasons the enemy hates marriage. This is why God loves marriage. The Bible starts the wedding, Adam and Eve. Bible ends with the wedding, Messiah and his bride. And where does Messiah perform his first miracle? A wedding. There's something going on here. God loves marriage. He loves it because it's at the very heart of who he is. It's his identity. But he put different letters, a different letter in Ish than he did in Isha. What's the nature of these letters? Well, as we know, the letter Yud means hand. That's what the name of the letter means, hand, work. All right? Well, where does a man find his fulfillment? His work. Man was made from the earth for the earth. That was his source. He came out of the earth. He finds his fulfillment in working. And this is why the most depressing thing a man can experience is unemployment. Vacation's great. Retirement's not bad either. Unemployment just destroys a man's identity. But the letter Hey is the one that God put in woman. And the letter Hey pictures a womb. It's closed at the top and on the sides, but open at the bottom. It's a letter of relationship. It's a very feminine letter. You'll find it at the end of women's names and of feminine objects. They'll end in the Ha. In fact, most languages, a woman's name will end in Ha, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, right? Okay? That Ah sound at the end. That comes from the letter Hey. But the woman was not made out of the soil. She wasn't made from the earth for the earth. She was made out of something better. She's made out of the man for the man. This is why women are so relational. Man finds his fulfillment in his work. A woman finds her fulfillment in her relationships. And that's good. That's as it should be. Men need to learn to value relationships more. I was a slow learner when it came to that. I like being alone. And women need to learn that men find value in their work. And women come along and help a man succeed in his work. Read the Woman of Valor. What is she doing? She is busy, busy, busy. She is productive. And she's making her husband a success. And he knows it. He knows it. Another thing is different, and I'm going to invite Robin to jump in. Robin has been studying gender issues and so on for decades, and she's pretty much an expert in this. So if there's anything to share, I just want you to know. Or if you have questions, don't ask me later. Ask Robin. She'll have the answers more than likely. One of the other things that's... Uh-oh. I'm not doing real good with the relationship part, am I? Okay. Oh, well. Okay, I'll get back to my work. Okay. You notice the yud is put in the middle of the word for man. But the hey is put on the outside of the word for woman. Now remember, the yud comes from God, the hey comes from God, but the yud is in the middle of the man, on the outside of the woman. This explains something. This explains why men are very soul modest. They'll talk about their work, they'll talk about sports, they'll talk about their workout routines, they'll talk about their golf ball collection or whatever it is, but they don't want to talk about their feelings. We don't want to sit around and emote. We want to sit around and eat food with our fingers and watch a show and scratch when it itches. I mean, that's all we care about. Women, when they get together, what do they talk about? Talk about their relationships, how they feel, what their concerns are, what their fears are. This is wired into them as this is others wired into men. Men are soul conscious, soul modest. They don't like to reveal their souls. Women tend to be more body modest. They'll share their souls. And when you hear men talk, and we always tell couples this, and we'll listen to couples talk right there in our house, and the man will always say, "Well, I think. Well, I think." And the woman will always say, "Well, I feel this." They don't even realize what they're doing. Okay? Now, is one better than the other? Yes. The woman is better. Someone look over. Is Robin listening? The woman is better. She's made from a higher place. Men are made out of the dirt. The woman is made out of the man. And like I always like to say, God made man, and then he made the upgrade. And enough out of you, Deborah. Take care of your wife, everybody. But in almost every way, a woman is superior to the man. There's no question about that. Guys, you're just going to have to deal with it. You're just going to have to deal with it. And I'm being perfectly honest with this. We might be stronger physically, but I think in the spiritual realm, women always have a deeper connection with God. They're more relational. And they have a greater spiritual aptitude and intuition than men do. They just generally do. Now, there's a warning that goes with this. You'll find that so many of the cults and the spiritual digressions that take place in communities, there's almost always a woman at the head. So women, your strength is also the thing you have to be careful of. All right? So because we're fallen creatures, and so what is a strength in us can also become our danger. It can become our danger. It can become the thing we need to be very cautious of, whatever it is. Well, anyways, what happens if you take the yud out of man and the hay out of woman? They both just become esh, which is the word for fire. It becomes destructive. It becomes something that will just consume the other and yourself as well. It's absolutely destructive. It's not tempered. Now, when you look at the word for man, Aish is there, but Yud is in the middle. When you look at woman, Aish is there, but there's a hay added on. That fire is tempered. It becomes a good and constructive thing. I always tell people, fire is wonderful if you keep it in the fireplace. But when the fire spills out into the room, the house is coming down. So a man has fire in him and a woman has fire in her, but we must always keep that fire tempered with God's presence. And when we live in right relationship with each other, God's name is formed, and our God is a consuming fire. Fire is his essence. Right? Amazing things going on here that only reveal themselves in the Hebrew. I am going to read one quote from the book that I've been working on this week. And because I think it's kind of timely with a lot of the current events going on. And I say, equally important, especially in the marriage relationship, is that a man be a man and a woman be a woman. I'm reminded of Mark Gunger, who does the marriage counseling. And he says, you ask a woman to describe the perfect man, she describes another woman. And women, he says, they look at their husbands and think they're broke. They're not broke, they're men. And men look at their wives, they go, they're malfunctioning. No, they're women. They're different. They're designed different. We can celebrate those differences or we get frustrated by them. But understanding the differences is a huge help to embracing them and making them flourish and benefiting from the differences. So anyways, God wants a man to be a man, a woman to be a woman. One sometimes meets men who seem ashamed to be men and women who seem ashamed to be women. Such individuals sometimes try to transition to the opposite gender, but ultimately do a terrible job of it. We don't need a hybrid gender wherein all distinctions are lost. Men and women each belong to honorable genders and need not be ashamed of it. The yud of the male and the hey of the female come directly from the name of God, yud hey. When man loses the characteristic of the yud, representing his masculinity, and the woman loses the characteristic of the letter He, representing her femininity, then all that is left is destructive Aish, fire, which will consume them in their desire to live independent of God's sovereignty. God chose your gender. Deal with it. Cooperate with it. Develop it. And one last word on gender. Women are born, little girls have no problem growing up to be women. They don't have to be taught much about being a woman. You see a little girl, what does she want to play when she wants to play house. She wants a dolly, pretend she's a mommy. Little boys will come to this world thinking, I'm going to play house, I'm going to be a father. Can I have a little dolly to be my baby? We don't want to be fathers when we're little. It's not wired into us yet. Women adapt to their gender of being a woman generally much easier than a man adapts to being the gender of a male. And you'll find in almost every society on earth, for boys, not for girls, but for boys, there's a rite of passage somewhere, usually around the age of 10, 11, 12, 13. In Judaism, it's the bar mitzvah. But in almost every culture, there has to be some place where the boy embraces masculinity and manhood, and he needs help of other men to do this. Girls don't need that help, but men need a leg up to become real men. And if something doesn't happen in our society quite as much as it used to at one time. And it helps explain a lot of things, but boys need help to grow into men. They really do. And it has to be a conscientious choice to become one. It doesn't happen by accident. All right? So, number 4 and 5 we'll go through quickly. Number 4, I don't have any graphics for it, but we see that Eve is made out of man. God makes a deep sleep go upon Adam. It says, and he slept. And God took one of his sides, closed up the flesh, that place. Adonai Elohim built into a woman the side which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she is taken out of Ish. For this cause an Ish shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his Isha and they shall become one flesh. Then I write, can you see a succinct picture of the good news in this passage? Do you see the gospel here? Consider, Adam desires a companion. Yeshua desired a bride, a companion. God caused the man to undergo a deep sleep. God caused Yeshua to die. During this deep sleep, God opens his side. During Yeshua's death, his side is opened. Through his death, his deep sleep, God forms a bride for the man. And out of Yeshua's death, God begins to form a bride for him. God heals the man and awakens him. Yeshua is healed. He comes back to life. He's resurrected. God brings the bride to the man. And we read in Revelation that God present the bride to Yeshua. And what does Adam do? He gives her identity out of himself. She's called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. And the bride of Messiah gets her identity from the Messiah. And then the man and the woman become one. And there's a day coming when Messiah and his bride, the last two chapters of Revelation, they become one forever. They'll never be separated again. The gospel story is right there. It's all there. No wonder Paul refers to Yeshua as the last Adam. He talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. He does this in Romans. He does it again in Corinthians. And I hope that when you read those passages in the future, you'll think about this. And then the last one. God gives Adam a different job in the second account. He says you are to serve the garden, to work the garden. The word there is avad. And you are to shamar. That's to guard the garden. The word for police is in Israel today is shomer. I think it's shomer. It comes from this word, to guard, to protect. And I think of police, they're there to serve and protect, right? Well, how do we do this? We don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. So as men, are we to serve and protect? If we are, what are we to serve and what do we protect? Well, the rabbis suggest a couple of things. First of all, your own bodies. You're to serve them and protect them. In other words, you're to be a steward of your body, and you need to protect it, not just against physical dangers, but against moral ones. There's a one last quote I want to read you. And this is from Samson Raphael Hirsch. And he lived from about, I think he died in 1888. So he's been gone for over a century, but a genius, an absolute genius. Listen to what he says. It says, the earth develops only for man's sake, for the sake of his moral work on earth. It is deeply significant that man's master of the soil is called avodah. Man's service of the soil comes with this word avad. Avodah is the word for service. In any case, the avodah and the shemirah, which comes from shemar, is guarding, of our verse do not refer only to the cultivation of the soil. Excuse me. Rather, they include man's whole moral conduct and what he does and what he refrains from doing. As man was made from the soil, our bodies are made from soil. And this piece of real estate sitting up here on the stool is the primary piece of real estate over which I'm to be the master. I have to tend it, and I have to guard it against physical and moral dangers. This is the real estate that I'm the Lord and master of, okay? That I am to be in control of. Your body is the real estate. That's the plot of dirt that you're in charge of serving and protecting. And then God willing, as you grow and mature, God may bring some additional plots into your realm of authority. A bride, children. And so your jobs of serving them and protecting them, now it goes over them as well. And if you're faithful over the little, then he can give you more to guard and to serve. And while I was thinking about these things, I was reminded of Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about wives, you know, submitting to husbands and husbands loving wives. But there's the part after that that we often miss. I'll close with this. This is how husbands ought to love their wives, Paul writes. Like their own bodies. For the man who loves his wife is loving himself. Why, no one ever hated his own flesh. On the contrary, look what he says. He feeds it and takes care of it. Where do you think Paul got those two ideas? Right from God's instructions to Adam. You feed it. You know, you serve it. And you protect it. He feeds it well and takes care of it, just as the Messiah does the Messianic community, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And again, Paul is quoting his source material here in Genesis chapter 2. So God's instructions to Adam to tend the garden, protect the garden, still apply today. What's your garden? Well, this to start with. Then my wife, my children, those who are under my influence, under my authority, I need to feed them, sustain life there, and then protect them against the dangers that would take away that life or diminish it in some way. And I've told you before, when I first, God made it clear to me that I was supposed to serve in this capacity at Beth Tikkun, you know I resisted it. I did not want to be a pastor. I realized the grief I gave pastors my whole life. And I thought, I don't want to get grief back. God, I don't know how to do this. I'm just a shop teacher. What do I know about pastoring? And he came back with two things. Shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep is what he kept saying. Shepherd my sheep. And I thought, what's involved with that? So I studied what shepherding sheep was. And whatever source it was I looked at says it involves two things. Feeding and protecting. I thought, well, I can do those two things. At least I think I can. Feed and protect. Feed and protect. Serve and protect. And that's what husbands are to do for wives. That's what we all do for our own bodies. And that's the job of the elders here, to feed you, protect you spiritually the best we can. And so I hope you'll pray for all of us that we'll do that successfully. And it's amazing to think that the work that God gave Adam, you know, 6,000 years ago, is still job number one and two that we have today as men. So I want to take time to sum this up, but we're going to just make next week the continuation, then, where we take all of chapter 2 and all the bits and pieces that we've skipped and bring it together and make sense of it and put it together. But I hope you'll think about these things. And remember that you are physical and you are spiritual. You must walk and operate and balance in both. And where you're deficient is the part you need to focus on. And so you're spiritually and physically engaged in this world. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for the light that it is. What a blessing it is. We thank you for the insights your word provides. And even here on the opening pages of your Torah, we find eternal truths that have not changed. Eternal principles, big themes that continue throughout the rest of your word. So Lord, help us to embrace these themes, not lose sight of them, but to live as true human beings who will serve and protect one another. And help us to do it always in love. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand together and